me start with a question. I want you to answer in your own heart. Why do you worship God? Why do you worship God? Is it because you have been struck with awe and love and reverence for the God who made you, who created you, who sustains your life, who has given you every good thing that you have, and then on top of all of that has given you new life and salvation in His Son? Is that why you gather for worship? Is that why you sing? Is that why you pray? Or could it be that you worship God because of what you believe you can get out of Him? One pastor said in a sermon some years ago, "Is God an end or is He a means? Is God the object of your love and your worship and everything is for Him and to Him and through Him? And everything that you do in worship in your life is pointed towards Him, pointed towards Christ? Or is it because you believe that from God you can receive blessings? You could have blessings in this life. You can have protection in this life. You can have good things in this life. You want health, or you want wealth, or you want protection from enemies, or protection from disease, viruses. Or perhaps it's a more glorified version of this in wanting sort of an eternal retirement plan, looking for a way to have life after death, just for that life itself. And so Jesus is a means still for your own comfort, for your own benefit. Why do you worship God? I've worked for or known a fair number of small business owners. Individuals who built a business from the ground up and just really felt passionately about what they're doing. They put their heart and soul into this business. They wanted to build it up. And when you meet someone like that, they don't mind showing up half an hour early to work and getting everything started. And they don't mind skipping lunch break. They don't mind working late in the evenings or working on the weekend, because they have this vision for their business and their heart is in it and they're doing it and they want this to succeed. And then they go and try to find employees. They need help, and so they find employees. And it's frustrating for the business owner, because what does an employee that they've hired want to do? If that employee doesn't share their vision, the employee wants to do the bare minimum to get by. Because what are they there for? They're there to get a paycheck. They're pulling a paycheck, and that's what the business means to them, is what they can pull from it, right? So they squeeze in to work as 10 minutes late, or however late they can get away with. Try to take as long of a lunch break as they can. They want to have all the tools and everything put away and scrubbed up and everything, and by 4:30, so that at 4:59 they can be out the door. And they don't want to answer calls on the weekends or work late, unless it means more money. Because they don't share that vision. They don't have the vision of the business owner. They just want what the business owner can give them. And be that as it may, that's often how Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, treat God, treat Christianity. Is do the bare minimum. What I can do, what can I do to get what I want from God? And that lack of love towards God, the lack of fear towards God, begins showing up as they do things that are more convenient for them. And here we see in King Saul, a man who is chosen by the people, chosen by God, and anointed by God's prophet for the task of saving the people of God. We see him using God as a means to help himself. He has to get on with his work. He has to go and win the battle himself. And so he throws some worship at God so then he can get on the road. As Saul began his career, he seemed like a good king. He seemed like he was going to do okay with his initial victory. He had an initial victory. He saved the people across the Jordan from their oppressors. Then as time goes on, it almost seems as in the reading of this, no sooner as you become this popular warrior king, then he begins to show, the veneer begins to crack. He begins to show himself to be really a godless man, a selfish man, a vindictive man, even a coward. He's more interested in his personal affairs than in honoring God and keeping the task or doing the task for which he was appointed. The trials that God gives in life often reveal the true state of the heart. You ever think about that? The trials that in life often reveal the true state of the heart. Look at Saul right here. This is a trial. You see that what's happening here, Saul has, he's got his initial victory. He has a standing army of 3,000 men that he's appointed. He sends everybody else home. Now I've got, you know, the good soldiers. I've got trained soldiers here, 3,000 of them, and that'll be okay. And then his son Jonathan goes out and defeats this garrison of the Philistines with his group of men, and then they become odious to the Philistines. And so the Philistines gather this gigantic army that far, far outnumbers the Israelites. These guys are just severely outnumbered. The Israelites, in human terms, don't have a chance. And so what does the 3,000-man army do? They take off and hide in any hole they can find. Whether it's with a dead man, or they're hiding with a skeleton, or they're hiding in a well, or wherever they can find a hole, they're hiding. They're running. And Saul is left there with 600 men. And then at the end of the chapter, we find out that of these 600 men, the king and his son have weapons, and the rest of them have nothing. They've got whatever farm implements the Philistines had allowed them to have. So you have a king and his son with swords and the rest of them with clubs and pointy sticks or whatever they could get their hands on. This is a rabble. This isn't an army. So they're terrified. And Samuel has given him 7 days. He said, I will be there in 7 days. Don't go out till I get there. We have to come before God. We have to worship God before this. Because without God, they don't win. There's not a chance that they are going to win. They don't have a chance. And so they're hiding. The Philistines can't even find them because they're sending out search parties to find the Israelite army. This is a true trial. This is, humanly speaking, the end of the road for Saul. Samuel says, wait for me 7 days. That's a long time. When your life is on the line and every moment that goes by, every hour that goes by, more men are leaving. He's watching all of his soldiers leave. At least if you have a group of men, you can do something. You can have a glorious last stand. But if everybody's gone, then what do? A week. So on the seventh day, he comes to the point, Samuel's supposed to be here. He said 7 days, Samuel's supposed to be here. Now what do? And this trial begins to reveal his heart, the true state of his heart. God did this with the children of Israel before. He had already done this and stated that when they were in the wilderness, he was testing them to see where their hearts were. Let's read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. You shall remember the whole way. This is Moses speaking just before he dies. So he's giving them advice and telling them what's what right before they go into the land of promise. Excuse me. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and fearing him. God had done this. This is a pattern. God uses trials to drive the people back to him. God uses trials to reveal their heart, to peel back whatever veneer they might have in a comfortable state when things are going well. It's easy to be religious. It's easy to live by the rules when everything's going smoothly. Even our Lord Jesus went through a similar time of testing in the wilderness. Jesus, who is the representative of all his people, the representative of Israel, spending 40 days in the wilderness, no food, weak in body because of the lack of food, and then the testing comes. Testing that would try him and see what was in his heart. And what did he do? He turned to that passage in Deuteronomy, didn't he? That passage, he recognized those words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's going to obey God, honor his father, even though times are hard, even though he hasn't eaten for 40 days, he will still honor the father and keep his commandments no matter what, even though the devil is putting there the provision before him. Just break a little commandment, and then, you know, God wouldn't want you to starve to death. Just go ahead, make those rocks into bread and eat them. Have some sustenance. God wouldn't want you to suffer. But he turns to this passage and says, man shall not live by bread alone. And when Jesus turns to a passage, he's not just turning to just that one line. He's not just taking the one line out of context, but in its context, we have to keep the commandments of God. We have to honor God no matter how hard things might be, no matter how hard we are pressed by a trial. So it all comes to the time of trial. a man appointed by God, and we find in chapter 10 that he is proclaimed. Let me find this passage. In chapter 10, Samuel says, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel anoints him, anoints Saul to be king. So a Messiah is an anointed one. And so Saul is really a Messiah, not the Messiah, but a Messiah for his people. And Samuel says to Saul at his anointing, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord?" These are Yahweh's people. And he says, "And you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And then he gives him signs that this is true. So Saul has been commissioned here as a savior. He's been commissioned to do this. So he has God's promises. God's promises that this very thing that he's needing to do now to save the people from their enemies, God has already promised that Saul would do this. But in order for Saul to perform his duty as a man appointed by God over the people appointed by God, he can't just go and do what he wants. He can't just go and rely on himself. It is God who appointed him, God who will give the victory, not Saul. And so this trial, this testing, reveals what is in Saul's heart. God puts him to the test. He pushes him to the limit, to the place where Saul really has no reason to rely on himself. The question is, will he worship God? Will he honor God or no? Why is he worshiping God? Why does he serve God? Right now, we are in a time of trial. Whether it's the virus that has people on edge and wearing masks and gloves and being upset if somebody gets within 10 feet of them, or yelling at one another because there are too many people in the store or too many people on the sidewalk, or if it's financial and you watch, if you have investments on the stock market, watching those plummet, watching retirement funds slip away, though they didn't exist. Employment. Jobs just evaporating like water in a summer sidewalk. This is a time of trial. It's not extremely hard trial, as some Christians have gone through, but it is nevertheless a time of trial. So what is the time of trial revealing about your heart? The state of your heart. Where is your trust? There are many people whose hearts are revealing ugliness, anger that they had kept under wraps in better days is now coming to the surface. Mistreatment of neighbors, speaking evil, speaking cruelly, slander, petty tyrants lording it over one another from the highest offices in the land to the greeters at Walmart. People lording it over each other, treating each other cruelly. Malicious words. Calling the police on one another. And that was all just what you could read on my Facebook feed yesterday. You as God's people, you are saved with purpose. God has saved his people with purpose. the people that he brought out of Egypt. He brought them out with purpose. God, when he brought the people of Egypt out of Egypt, made them a nation, forged them into a people, and then took them out for testing and trial and led them through the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven, men eating angels' food. He did all of that not just to create a new nation. He wasn't just looking for a governmental experiment or a new sort of a... He wasn't just... There were plenty of nations already in existence. There were better armies, governments that ran much better than what Israel had. Israel was weak as far as governments are concerned, constantly being taken captive and oppressed, overrun by enemies from just about every side. God hadn't saved them out of Egypt just to make a different country, just to add a little splash of color on that side of the Mediterranean, just to keep things interesting. He was saving them as a nation of worshipers. They were saved as a people set apart for himself. He would take care of the saving of them. He would take care of the protection of them. But they, what their birthright was as Israelites, was to worship God, to be a people, a nation of priests, worshiping God, bringing him true worship, having their hearts filled with love towards God, and then treating their fellow man, their neighbors, as themselves, doing this as a light in the dark world. They, in their day, were the light of the gospel. They weren't just forged as just another nation. They were forged as a people set apart for God, set apart for the true God. God made covenants with them and saved them and disciplined them and cared for them and cared for them and cared for them and made promises and swore by himself. He called them his treasured possession. And then he put Saul in a position to lead his treasured people. If you read the Old Testament, you see what the Israelites really were. They were, we look at them, they're kind of, a lot of times they were dirtbags. They were rebellious, and they just constantly bickering. They would have civil wars, and they were just constantly doing horrible things. And so we get the impression that, well, they really aren't much. They're really just kind of, it's sort of an ugly tale of woe and what not to do. It's not really... Yes, there is the cautionary tale. There is the don't do this, don't follow in these footsteps. But they were the people of God in those days. They were the church, and God treasured them. You can see this in the story in Numbers. When you look at the story of Balaam with his talking donkey. So the Israelites, if you read Numbers, you know, they've done all these things. God has punished them. They've fallen before their enemies and all this. But then when it comes to the other side, and you get to stand there on the cliff with Balaam and Balak and these princes of the people who want to curse. They want to curse Israel, and they want to get rid of them. But then you begin to see what God's view of them is. They are a treasured possession to God, and he refuses to allow Balaam to curse, and instead Balaam blesses, and he goes into these doxologies of glory of God and his people and the beauty of Israel. These are God's treasured people. And that's why he continually punishes them, why he continually drives them into exile or famines and plagues, and all of this is to get them to act like his people, bring them back to him. Because God isn't concerned for their comfort. God isn't concerned just to give them physical comforts, to make their, you know, to as one pastor said, to put some springs on their wagon to kind of even out the bumpy ride of this life. God was concerned about their hearts. And he didn't need a vast army to defeat the enemies of God's people. God can keep his treasured people. As we look at, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at Jonathan. And what Jonathan does with his armor bearer. There's two men, one sword, and they go out and defeat these Philistines. Because Jonathan says, the Lord can save by many or by few. So the problem isn't the ability to defeat the Philistines. The problem is in the heart of the people. Saul's heart, not trusting God. Not worshiping God for the right reasons, not loving God with all of his heart, and then going out and performing his duties no matter what happened because he loved God. Instead, he is coming to God for what God can do for him. He needs his army to go and fight to make a stand. He needs to put some steel in their spines. And so he goes and he does this worship of God. He breaks God's law. He doesn't lead them as the king, the savior that God had appointed him to be. He doesn't put his trust in God. Instead, he violates the worship code that God had very, very carefully set down. It was so carefully set down that when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, took strange fire. I mean, they just got fire from the wrong place. They didn't get it from the place that God had said, get the fire for this, do this procedure in this way. You need to have fire from the altar. Get it in this way. And they didn't do that. Just that little thing. What did God do? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. They weren't honoring God. And so Saul takes upon himself him a Benjamite, the place that only a Levite of the family of Aaron could do. And we can talk about the exception of for Samuel here, but it had to be a Levite. That was the one who is allowed to do the sacrifice. But Saul here does not trust God. And as that veneer is pulled away, you see a man who does not trust God to save him. His son believes in God. His son believes that God can save by many or few. But Saul himself does not trust. God didn't need swords. God didn't need numbers of men. God was able to disband the armies in Gideon's day. Hundreds of thousands of men. Men like just like sand on the sea. Just spreading out the armies. And how many men did God send with Gideon? 300. And they fought bravely? No. They held up torches and blew on their bugles. And God defeated them. Later in Israel's history, the siege of Jerusalem, or one of the sieges, God used a rumor. And you read throughout the Old Testament, rustlings in the trees or the sun shining off of puddles. God uses whatever means he desires to accomplish his will. So the problem is not in defeating the armies. The problem is not in where we see it. We have a problem with our hearts. And God will do whatever is necessary to open us up, to show us our own hearts, and drive us to Himself. Right now is a good time, as I said, to look at your own heart. Where is your trust? Why are you worshiping God? The hope of many is in the government or in getting better legislation, right? We have legislators, rulers that we don't agree with. If we can just hold on to the next election, and the next election we'll vote them out, and that's where our hope will be. We'll next election, we'll get it, we'll sweep it, and then we just got to get out there with signs and vote and encourage our neighbors to vote. And those are good things. But part of the problem is if you go and vote in the next election, even if it goes completely your way, you still have politicians that you're voting for. You're just getting another group of fallible, sinful men. Most of them, no regard for God. Or maybe it's in legislation. If we can just move this bill through or that bill or get this one struck down and we can just make the lawmakers fear for their jobs, then we can really get this stuff through and then we can have a Christian country. Not how it works. You'll just have the same country with slightly different legislation, and next week you'll have to fight the same battle again. We get so caught up in politics, in the power of the civil government, in presidential elections. We get so caught up in politics that we think that this is the Christian life, is getting political things done. There's so many causes that we support that are good, that are proper, but they are not the essence of Christianity. They're not even, you don't have to even be a Christian to hold many of them. The pro-life movement, it's wonderful. We want to oppose every bit of legislation that promotes death, that promotes murder of innocent children, of the little ones. But you don't have to be. You can be a Hindu and be pro-life. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. You can be a Mormon and have great value and put great stock in the Constitution and constitutional law. You can be an atheist and support the Second Amendment and self rights of self-defense and all of that. You don't have to be a Christian. There is more to life. There is more to the Christian life than these things. We get so caught up in politics that our religion is just an asset to politics. Jesus didn't die so that you could be an independent or a Republican or a Libertarian or Bull Moose Party. He didn't die so you could be in a political group and push through certain legislation. Those things are maybe good, but that isn't who you are. That isn't your identity as a believer. Jesus Christ died so that you might be united to Him in life, that He might bring you out of death and give you an identity as not only a citizen of His eternal kingdom, but as a child of God. So the other things, the political things, the good conservative political things and all of that, that are reflective of Christian morals. Yeah, those are good outworkings of Christian belief. But that isn't the heart of the Christian. We worship God because He's our Creator, our Savior, and He, through Christ, through His sacrifice, has set us apart for Himself as a people for His worship. God is seeking worshipers, ones who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So during this time, search your heart. Where is your heart? Is God an end? Or is He a means to an end? Can you honestly say, if you're honest with yourself, in your heart, can you honestly say that if everything in this life that you hold dear, everything that you enjoy, were stripped away, that you would still worship and honor and love Him just as He is? If the plentiful food supply that we enjoy, being able, that we've always known, being able to go to the store and pick up fruits and vegetables and pretty much whatever our heart desires, if the food supplies were stripped away and you had nothing in the pantry and nothing to buy, if the comfortable homes that we enjoy were stripped away and we were living in caves and holes in the ground, would you still love Him then? Would you still worship Him then? If your liberties were stripped away by totalitarian governments and your children, your families, those who you love the most taken captive or taken away, and you yourself imprisoned, would you still love Christ? Would you still sing His praises? Would you still honor Him and love Him more? Or would you simply say, forget this, I'm going to do what I need to. I know there's a God, I'll throw Him some worship, but I need to take care of business myself because God's not doing it. Isn't that what Saul did? God's not taking care of this. I'll throw Him a little worship for what I can get out of Him, and hopefully that'll give Him some incentive to just go ahead and you know, push us over the edge and give us a little victory. But I got to get to work. I got to do this myself. I don't want any of these things to go away. I love the country that God has put me in. I love the liberties that I have enjoyed all of my life. I love my family. I love the comforts of home. I love the hobbies. I don't want any of it taken away. These are important things in my life, but they can all be stripped away and have nothing left but Christ. It's okay. And He's still God. And He's still worthy of praise and worship. This has been the case for many believers before us. Read Hebrews 11. Sawn in two. Torn asunder. Living in caves and holes in the ground, wearing sheepskin and goatskin. Pierced through with swords. Everything taken away. Every human liberty taken away. But they had Christ. And that was enough. What does Hebrews say of those people? They should have stood up for their rights better. They shouldn't have let it happen. They should have done more. They should have called their Roman senators a few more times now. It says of these people who went through trial and held on to Christ, it says of them, not worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see our own hearts. Whether we trust you, whether we honor you because of who you are, or whether we are simply seeing you as a means to the end of our own comfort, our own well-being. Lord, peel back the veneer and show us our hearts. Lord, give us hearts to love you. Give our children hearts to love you. Lord, that whatever comes, we would trust you, knowing that you can save with your mighty arm, that you can save with the word of your mouth. But that if you don't save, that if you allow persecutions and peril, that it is for our good. Oh Lord, teach us the lessons. Help us to learn the lessons that you would have us to learn through the trials that we endure. Lord, prepare us if greater trials await. Help us not to be comfortable with the good things that you have given to us and cling to them in love, but instead to cling to you alone, enjoying your good things as long as you give them, rejoicing in you if they're taken away. Oh Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.